God's desire was to meet with his people. He wanted to be in their midst, and we saw on the Lord's Day yesterday that God, in the beginning, made a place so he could dwell with man in the garden. Because of sin, man had to be put out of the garden, and God couldn't dwell with sin. Yet God had a desire to be amongst the people, and so he called the nation of Israel. He said he didn't call them because they were great in number, but they were the least of all people, but he called them just because he loved them. No other reason. It's rather interesting, when we look at ourselves and we sense God's call in our lives, it's not because we're somebody special, but just because he loves us, that's pure grace. That's the word for it. That's undeserved favor. But when God put the tabernacle here, he gave the pattern to Moses. It was a pattern that was patterned after something in the heavens, we learn from the book of Hebrews. That it was a figure and it was a shadow, was a pattern of the true tabernacle in the heavenlies. And from that we learn that it was a pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly tabernacle. God wanted to dwell amongst his people, so he said to Israel as a nation, he said, I want you to build a tabernacle for me for a dwelling place, for a meeting place, and for a sanctuary. We saw in the dwelling place that was Christ in life. We saw in the meeting place, he said, I will meet with you at the mercy seat where the blood is applied. Now I'm going to give you a preview of what's inside, okay? This was the Ark of the Covenant that sat in this compartment, this room right here. On the Ark of the Covenant, this was a chest. It was all covered with gold. On the top of it was a solid slab of gold. It was one piece with the cherubim and the gold here. Now, there is where the blood was applied. When an offering was made here, once a year, the offering that was made for the nation was taken by the priest inside, and the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat and about the mercy seat seven times. We said that that was sufficient for God. Seven is a full number. It speaks of completeness, and God was satisfied with that. Sufficient for God and sufficient for man. And so we can rejoice then in knowing that the Lord Jesus, in going into the presence of God for us, has made complete satisfaction to God for sin. We do not have to go on in our life carrying guilt because of sin, because once we trust the Lord Jesus, it's all been cared for. His death at Calvary was sufficient. That is where he said he would meet with his people. There's no meeting grounds with Christ except on the grounds of his shed blood. So many times we think we'll make heaven by baptism, by church membership, by so many things, but the Bible teaches us, as we looked last night, that there's only one way, and that's the way through Christ. You know, in the book of Proverbs we read, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And the end of man's way is certainly death. But he says there is a way of righteousness, or there is a way of life in which is righteousness. And so when we look at God's way, his approach to him in the tabernacle is the right way. That's the way of life and the way of righteousness. That's God's way. So he wanted a place where he might dwell amongst his people and that he might meet them and then have a resting place as well. But one day sin came in, and so the tabernacle was taken outside of the camp. And yet God remained with Israel, and when they got into the land, the tabernacle was pitched in Shiloh. That was the first resting place for it in the land of Canaan. But after a while, the nation, after the judges, they began to do what was right in the sight of their own eyes. And you remember that they lost the Ark of the Covenant, and it wandered for some time. Samuel brings it back to Ebenezer, and then later we see that David saw it on Ornan's threshing floor, and he wanted to bring it in to the nation. And so David wanted to build a house of cedar, or a house for it. He said, I dwell in the house of cedar, and my God lives in a tent. His desire was to build a permanent resting place for the tabernacle. And God said to David, well, that's a good idea. Solomon will build it. And so David had a chance to prepare the building of it, but Solomon built it. And when the Ark of the Covenant was taken into the temple when it was built, it rested there on a floor of gold. No longer was it on the floor of sand. And when the staves were pulled out of it, those which were used to carry it, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So God was back with his people in his glory. Yet we see again through the kings and their failure, and the national failure, down through the line. Finally, in Ezekiel's day, we read, the glory departed, went as the glory hesitated at the door, then at the wall, then at the mountain, and then it left. God again had to leave his people because of sin. But yet God had a desire that he would dwell amongst men, so he said, I'll send my son. And so he sent the Lord Jesus Christ, and we read of him, and we beheld his glory, as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He said he tabernacled with us. That meant that he came and dwelt with men. And yet men said, crucify him. We don't want his reign. We do not want him to reign over us. So they said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children's children. So they crucified the Lord, yet while he was here the first time. In his first advent, he touched followers that would be his followers, that would be the foundation to the church. And again, by church, I'm speaking of the organism of the body of Christ, every believer. And we read in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, that the foundation of the church was formed by the apostles and the prophets. And so God had already, through the Lord Jesus, breathed on them to receive his Spirit, a sign of what was to come on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came down and indwelt the 120 who were waiting for power to be endued from on high. So now, in this day and age, God is tabernacling with men, inasmuch as the church is a holy habitation of God through the Spirit. That's what we read in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. So God is with men. He is in all of you, in his Spirit, who have trusted the Lord as a Savior. If you have not received him as a Savior, of course, no matter what quote-unquote church you belong to, you're not a child of his. The only way you become a child of his is through faith in the Lord Jesus. So, yet one day, the church is going to be taken out. His purpose in purchasing the church was that he would present it to himself one day, holy and spotless, without blame. That's how he wants to present his bride to him one day. And he's going to do that. But again, in the book of Revelation, we read, in the eternal day, he is going to come down and tabernacle with men on the new earth. And so you see, right from Genesis 1, to Revelation 21, God had a desire to tabernacle amongst men. And it's going to be fulfilled in that day. And as I told the folks yesterday, God is going to have something in that day through man's failure that he would have never had if Adam hadn't have sinned. Because when Adam sinned, there became a need for a Redeemer. That Redeemer was supplied in the Lord Jesus, who could take and make us new creations. See, I like that. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are new. So when we look at the new creation, I am not in the newness of the sense I'll be in eternity yet, but I'm new in the sense I have two spirits. I have the spirit of a man, and I have the spirit of God. I have the nature of God as well as the nature of man. And so I look forward when the nature of man will have no longer any say, and it will be strictly the voice of God, and we will be like Christ, we will be with him and enjoy him forever. We took a look and saw that there was an approach to God that was God's way. That this was a linen fence all the way around the tabernacle. It measured 150 feet by 75 feet. It was 7.5 feet tall. It said to any man who came up against it, too short. We saw that linen spoke of the righteousnesses of the saints. We took that from Revelation 19. And then we saw that if a man came up against the fence, but he did want to get to God, he had to come God's prescribed way. So he would have to come through the gate. And the gate spoke of salvation. We saw it was linen, typifying the righteousness of Christ. It was the blue, the Son of God come down from heaven. It was the purple, the king that had a right to rule, but they rejected. And then of the red, the scarlet. He came as a king with a right to rule. But his primary purpose in coming was to give himself a ransom for many. If you'd like a verse for that, it's found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 45. For the Son of Man is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why Christ came. See, many people look at his primary purpose of coming as a king. Not so. There will be an advent when he will come as a king. His primary purpose in coming the first time was to serve, not to be served. People serve a king, but it's a servant who serves someone else. And the life of the Lord Jesus was to minister to me. He gave himself as a ransom for me to minister to me. And so the first time he came, it was to give himself. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came. And don't cast that by, beloved. You need to have that understanding. That's why Christ came the first time. He came to seek and to save the lost. He's still doing that today. He's doing it through the Word of God. He's doing it through the Christians who multiply that Word to the hearts of men and women. That is why he came, to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19:10. So he still wanted us to come and approach him. So he had an entrance here, the gate. That is salvation. That is our entrance in. The Lord Jesus said, I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Shall go in and out and find pasture. John 10:9. And so we learn that through him, we can come. It's a wide gate. And it's a high gate. It is a gate that doesn't make any noise. See? It's wide in as much as there's room enough for more than one to come through it at a time. As we said yesterday, it's narrow in the sense that it is through Christ and no other way. He said, I am the way. But an individual can lift that gate and quietly go in without anyone knowing it. And that is the relationship of faith between the sinner and his Savior. So there was the way here. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way. And in this approach to God, there are three entrances. There is the gate there. There's the door of the tabernacle. And then there is the veil. We saw in the gate there were four pillars speaking to us of the historical Christ in the four Gospels. That's where we learn of him. In the door to the tabernacle, there were five pillars. And we said that there were five writers of the epistles. There you have the truth. Here is the way, but here is the truth. It is in this area that the priest ministers. Now I want to stop here a minute and say every believer is a priest. Now if you've never heard that before, that might sound kind of shocking to you. But I could substantiate that through the Word of God. He says that he's made us a kingdom of priests to God. If you were to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you'll find there, you're a holy priesthood, built up into a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices. If you were to turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, you'd learn there that you were washed, that he loved us and washed us and loosed us from our sins and made us a kingdom of priests to God. You see, he makes every believer a priest. That means, then, that there is a secondary lesson in the tabernacle where the priest function in here. we need to then have the understanding, and towards the latter part of the week, we'll go into that one night to see what the ministry of the Christian as a priest is. But tonight you can see that in these five pillars, there are five writers of the epistles of the New Testament. They bring us the truth. Now when we come to the veil is typical of the flesh of the Lord Jesus, and again, that's our entrance in. But there were no pillars that were finished off on top here like these are and these are. So it suggests to us, this is a suggestion. I am not being dogmatic with this. It is a suggestion that in the four pillars that are here, and because it is giving us something prophetic, unfinished about the Lord Jesus, then we would look into the book of Revelation and we see what he is to Israel and what he is to the church. To Israel, he's the root and offspring of David. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. But to the church, he is the bright and morning star. And so when we view that, we can view this as the way, the truth, and the life. That is the approach to God. And so we took a look at that last night and looked at what it meant to enter in to the way. Now, this evening, I would like to turn to the book of Exodus and to take a look at what is the brazen altar. That is where we see sacrifice when we enter in. We're going to the book of Exodus again. Chapter 30 and verse 1. But thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Nope, wrong one. Earlier than that here. Chapter 27 and verse 1, pardon me. And thou shalt make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. Its horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with bronze. And thou shalt make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its flesh hooks, and its fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of bronze. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of bronze, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 bronze rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make stays for the altar, stays of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the stays shall be put into the rings, and the stays shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was shown thee in the mount, so shalt thou make it. Now we learn that the location of it was just inside the gate. Where the gate speaks of salvation, the altar speaks of sacrifice. It is through the entrance of the Lord Jesus that I have salvation. It is through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that my sins are accounted for, that God is satisfied with them, and I stand accepted because of the sacrifice. Let me give you a little suggestion that might help here. In the burnt offering in Leviticus 1, where the man was to bring a willing offering, he laid his hands on the bullock or the lamb or the goat or the turtle dove, and he would make that association and confession, and then the animal was killed, and we read that it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now, when it comes to the Lord Jesus and the sacrifice of Christ, he was accepted for me to make propitiation for me. First Epistle to John, chapter 4 and verse 10. It says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is satisfaction. It means to satisfy the just demands of a holy God against the sinner. And so when God accepted the sacrifice of Christ, then he accepts me when I receive the Lord Jesus, because my sins have been propitiated there. That word means satisfaction. God was satisfied. We sing that sometimes, being satisfied with him. God was satisfied, and I am satisfied as well. That's what you get in the idea of the sacrifice there. That is where the lamb was offered. That's where the sacrifice was made. That is typical of Calvary's cross. Now, before I give you that, I'd like to give you a few things. That the construction of the altar, first of all, we read that it was to be of wood. And the wood was specified. It says acacia wood. It's a wood of the desert. It is a very, very fine-grained wood, because it does not get a lot of moisture, and it grows very slowly. The annular rings are pretty close together, and consequently, it's a pretty incorruptible wood. And it is figurative of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. If you were to look in the book of Isaiah chapter 1, you read there that he was a root out of dry ground. When you view the Lord Jesus in his humanity, he came from the nation of Israel, which was at that time dry ground, and from Mary as well, who stood as a virgin. But we get the view that the Lord Jesus, the wood there typifies his humanity in his incorruptibility. So many times in the Word of God, you have the tree associated with men. If you were to go to the first Psalm again, you remember, says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be as a tree planted by rivers of water, that bringeth forth fruit in its season, and its leaf also shall not wither." So you see so many times. Remember the blind man that the Lord touched his eyes, and he said he saw men as trees walking, first of all. So it does typify humanity. Well, it's humanity in Christ and incorruptibility, but that was to be covered with bronze. Now, bronze in the Word of God is something that you find typical in judgment. Let's take a look at some of them for a moment. You remember the children of Israel in Numbers chapter 21, when they had sinned in murmuring against the manna that had been sent to them from heaven. And you know, they kind of got tired of eating the manna. When God gave it to them, it was lovely. It tasted like honey and wafers, and that tastes pretty good. But after the Israelites got through with it, they ground it up, they boiled it, they broiled it, they baked it, they fried it, and they stewed it. And finally, you know what it began tasting like? Fresh oil. How do you like that, Dick? You like fresh oil? Every time I think of oil, I think of being a kid in castor oil. And I can't appreciate the taste of fresh oil, no way. I don't like salad oil, even if it's oily. But you can imagine how it became to them. Because they had taken what was initially given good of God, and they perverted it. There's a lesson in that for us. God has given us something good in his Word. He's given us a way of salvation that's a perfect way. Don't try to improve on that way. It comes through Christ, the way of sacrifice. That's the way it comes. There's no improvement on that. And if you try improving on it, you have perverted it. Let me give you an instance. I'll just pick up something that comes into my mind real quick. It is when you say, "I am saved by this, but I must do this," you bring another gospel. That's what Paul was saying. See, and if an angel of heaven declares that, it's another gospel. It's another gospel. If I say, "I can be saved by believing, but I must be baptized," then the "but" is the condition of salvation, not the believing. And there isn't salvation that way. That is perverting it. And I'm going to speak very plainly, okay? With offense to none unless the Spirit brings the offense. I think in quote-unquote Christendom, throughout the centuries that have gone, God gave us initial truth. And men being men, with the pride of their own heart, always think they can make something better and add something to it. This is one book that men have never been able to make any better. It is infinite. It is the infinite Word of God. It is the best that there is. No one can improve on it. It is eternal. The words Ray Routley speak are going to last a little while and they're gone. But the Word of the Lord stands forever. It's never going to change. And I rejoice in that because eternally the same word that I learned today is going to stand 16 billion trillion eons of time from now through all eternity. It'll never change. We need to go to the Word of God, see what God said. He said, "Blessed be the man that trusteth in the Lord, but cursed be the man that trusteth in men." And if you look to man's way is going to perish. That's why we need to get a good look at God's approach. That's why we're looking at the tabernacle. It's God's approach. And so here, this in the wilderness, when Israel sinned, Moses said, went to God, and God said, "I want you to take a serpent on a brass, make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And then all that look to that serpent will live." Now, you can teach her some of the people who lived in that day. We probably had some wiseacres like we got today. You know, in the third row over there in the area that Reuben's got and back in the fourth tent and down from the other end, and there's a boy in there who's been bitten by a serpent. And he's got long hair and he's the hippie type, you know, and somebody comes to him and says, "Well, look, Moses said all you got to do is look over there at that serpent. He put a serpent in the midst of the camp on a pole. Just look at it and live." And he says, "Ah, how's that crummy old serpent going to save my life?" He died. But nevertheless, there's some poor little weak boy laying over there. Maybe his name's Isaac. And he's only a youngster. And somebody says, "Isaac, there's a serpent on a pole in the middle of the camp." And Moses said, "God said, if you just look at it, you'll live." "I'm so weak, I can't move. I want to look. Here, I'll help you." And you know, he turns that head and he looks, and in a minute, life is there. See, there's life in a look at the crucified one. Because that was taken to the Lord Jesus in John 3:14. And in John 3:14, he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there was judgment, wasn't there? Oh, people say, "How come Christ was made like a serpent? How come he used that in comparison?" Very simple, because God hath made him to be sin. The one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God judged his son. I give you a further picture. You remember the story of Korah and Dathan and one other one, I can't get his name. But they begin in their rebellion against Aaron and Moses, and "Who do you think you are?" And all of this, and they wanted some rights as far as their position is concerned. And so God got angry. You know, they decided to bring their censers, and to bring their censers, 250 of them, the princes of Israel. They were going to come and burn incense to God. And God told Moses and Aaron, "Back away from them and I'll wipe the nation out." But you know, Moses and Aaron were true intercessors. They both typified Christ, and they fell on their face to God for the nation. And then Aaron ran out with a censer amongst the people to stop the plague that had already started. And then God said, "All right, back away from Korah and the others." And so Moses went to him and he said, "Listen, If a new thing isn't happened and your life is ended, he said, and I'm wrong in words to that effect. But if the earth opened up and swallowed you up, you'll know you have the judgment of God, and the earth opened and swallowed him up. And you know, the people got angry again at Moses, but God said, first of all, I want you to take those 250 censers. He said they're holy because they burned incense. Take them and beat them into plates and put them on the brazen altar as a memorial against their rebellion. You see, the brass was used on that brazen altar in memorial of the rebellion of Korah. It is judgment that God brought there, and it is judgment that that lamb is, or that that altar is typical of when it comes to the judgment brought against the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the lamb. And so that was covered. That wood was covered with that bronze. Now, I remember some years ago thinking, I wonder how come it never burned up that wood. It sure must have charred it. And I remember at Lake Geneva, a youth camp that I directed for about 7 years, I was tearing apart a building, doing some modification on it. And we were pulling some siding off the kitchen wall. And they had put that siding right over a chimney. Well, that chimney leaked. And that siding was charred. It looked like a piece of charcoal. But because it couldn't get any oxygen, it never burned. But the inside of it was all charred. And suddenly when I saw that, I said, ah, now I know why that wood never burned up. It didn't get the oxygen because of the plates around it. But nevertheless, it left it charred. Have you ever thought of how the judgment of God charred the humanity of Jesus Christ? Have you ever seen that holy person of the Lord Jesus as they took him toward Calvary's cross? You remember he had been up all night. He'd been there in the garden. He'd been with his disciples, and then he went to the garden and prayed that agonizing prayer where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And then they took him from there when Judas betrayed him. And they took him to the high priest, and they had their mock trial. And then in the morning, early, they take him from there to Pilate. And Pilate tries him by striping him. He sends him to Herod, and he's brought back to Pilate. You know, all the physical exertion through it all would have been enough to wear any man, and that striping would normally kill a man. I don't know if you know what they did when they striped the man, but they did it in several different ways. Sometimes they would spread eagle a man so his skin was pulled tight. Sometimes they'd do it like that. Sometimes they would bend over, make him bend over, and tie his hands and legs to a post so he couldn't fall over. But his hands were down, and the skin on his back was pulled tight. And when the man who was doing the execution, if he was a man that was a little tender anyhow, he would take his whip that had the bone and pieces of iron or brass in it, and when that came around the body, he'd let it go loose. But if he was like a lot of them with the Roman hatred in him, when that whip came around that body, it was jerked. Now you can appreciate, if it whipped around his body in here, it embedded bone and metal, and when he jerked it, it would just flay it. It would lacerate it and open it right up. Well, all of those things that they did to him were horrible things that men could do. But you know, when they put the Savior on the cross, the Father did things to the Son that you and I cannot enter into. Men have been horribly beaten. Other men have been striped and crucified, but no man ever had a holy soul like his that was made sin. None of us understand what it was for a holy God to be made sin. None of us understand the perfection of the Son dragged through the mire of the filth of this earth. Could you envision a beautiful bride walking down his aisle totally dressed in white as the bride stand so pretty, and then somebody take her back out and wipe her through the muck and the mire of the dirt, and then bring her in and present her? That wouldn't be too pretty a picture, would it? Have you ever thought about the absolute purity of the Lord Jesus being made sin for us? I want you to think. Think how many rotten thoughts have gone through your mind. Think of how many immoral things. Think of how much blasphemy. Think of the hatred, the malice, the hypocrisy, and the pride, and all the things that come to the heart of a man. Christ was made those sins for. That's what that brazen altar is all about. God put those sins upon His Son. And when He did, God turned His back. God left Him alone to suffer. God withdrew here because of the people's sin. And He withdrew at Calvary because He took your sin and mine and He put it on His Son. He withdrew. Until the Son took every stroke of the wrath of God. We sing sometimes in our worship service, Jehovah lifted up His rod, O Christ, it fell on Thee. Thy open bosom was my ward, Thou bearest all ill for me. God made Him to be sin for us. And He was willing. He was willing. If you're here without Christ tonight, if you've never received Him as a Savior, God made the Lord Jesus to be sin for you, that He might appease the wrath of God, so that God's wrath would not be upon you as a sinner, but that you could have an understanding of His grace. Would you receive that tonight? He offers it so fully. We're going to see it in a fuller picture here in just a moment. You know, I read that altar was hollow. And because it does speak of Christ again, I have to see in the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 that He emptied Himself. He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Himself the form of a servant. Now, a lot of people got the idea that He emptied Himself of all that was of God. No, that's not what it's saying. He had all the attributes and the power of God was His. Remember He said, couldn't I call legions of angels? You saw Him work the miracles. You saw Him know the hearts and minds of men. He saw the omniscience and the omnipotence of the One who could still the waves, the One who could cast out the demons, the One who could raise the dead. Oh, indeed He was. But you know, He veiled His glory in a veil of flesh, and He set aside that right as to who He was, and He humbled Himself. He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Himself all that Calvary would be required. Now, in the midst of that, we read that there is a grate. Wasn't put at the top of it, it was put in the middle of it. Perhaps it speaks of the heart of the Lord Himself as He gave Himself as that offering for sin. But this is 3 feet high, or 3 cubits high, and that grate was 1.5 cubits. There are 3 things in the tabernacle that have all the same height. This is one of them. The table of showbread in here is another, and this is another. And we get the idea that the sacrifice and where the blood is applied is where the life is found, and our fellowship is found on that basis and none other. Our fellowship is only on the basis of sacrifice and the placing of the blood at the mercy seat. When we have a Christian fellowship, that's what it should be, a fellowship of Christ ones, a fellowship of those who know the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. You know, that is one of the dangers of going into an organization where you do not have a total group of Christians, not only professing Christians, but possessing Christians, where you have a fellowship that's a mixture of saved and unsaved. You come to an unequal yoke. God didn't want that. He taught us all through the Old Testament that that's something that He did not want. And you know, we need to be careful in our lifetime when it comes to a fellowship of who we fellowship with. We need to have many friends in this world. Do not misunderstand me. As Christians, we need to have friends so that we can bring the gospel to unsaved people. But I do not take up a partnership with them. And that is the difference. We need to have the grace of the Lord Jesus. He ate with sinners. We need to do that. We need to build bridges with the unsaved that we can reach them with the gospel. So here in the altar, what we've seen, it was wood covered with bronze, hollow in the middle, with a grate there. There were four horns on it. The horn in Scripture speaks of power. If you go to the 75th Psalm to get the type, it speaks of power. Now what does it say? Oh, it says there's power in the blood, because that's where the blood was shed. It was there at the altar, and the blood was put on the horns of the altar to sanctify. There's power in the blood. There's cleansing power in the blood. But that's also where the sacrifice was bound to the altar. He says, bind the sacrifice with cords to the altar. And I'd just like to make a suggestion that I think there were four cords that bound the Lord Jesus to the altar. The first one was obedience to the Father. He said, I'm not come to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. There was the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures, Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our sin was upon Him, and with His stripes are we healed. Then I see in the fourth one, His love for the church. We read husbands, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. I think that His love for the church bound Him there. But then there was His love for the sinner as well. Paul said, I am crucified, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Isn't it a wonder, beloved, as you look at Calvary and you see the love of Christ that bound Him there. But there's one more striking thing here, that you know that altar was four square. It wasn't built in a rectangle. It was four square. It was five cubits in each direction. That says to me, there's salvation for all. You realize that? Salvation for all. We sing a little chorus as kids, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in His sight. Salvation for all. Christ died for the sins of the world. Let's take a look for a moment. Could we pick some of the sinners from Scripture? How about the east side? Oh, that's the religious side, you know. It was at the east gate here. That's where Aaron and Aaron's family and the priest were, and Moses. They were at the eastern gate. That's the religious side. Have you got any religious sinners, you know? You know there was a religious sinner in the Bible. His name was Nicodemus. Man, he had religion. He had the best religion you could get. Now, I know maybe some of you feel you might got religion and you're quick to name your church. Sometimes I ask people, well, are you saved? Are you on your way to heaven? Well, I'm so-and-so and I've done so-and-so. And I say, well, that's not the answer to my question. But you know, Nicodemus, he was one of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was one of the ruling, governing body of all Israel. Listen, the Sanhedrin told them what they could eat, what they could wear, and how far they could walk. That's how strict it was. He was one of them. Listen, he had religion, but he wasn't righteous. And the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus had education. Cross, he claims that precious body with Joseph of Arimathea. Well, you know, the south side, that's usually where the warm weather is, isn't it? We could probably look at that in the light of a prosperous sinner. And can you think any prosperous sinners in the Word of God? How about little old Zacchaeus? He was pretty prosperous, wasn't he? Oh, yeah. He was one of those tax collectors that Rome said, I want $10. And so he told the Israelite, Rome wants $13. And he sticks three in his pocket and he gives Rome the 10. That's the business they were carrying on. He was pretty prosperous. But one day he got a hankering to see the Lord Jesus and he climbs up in a sycamore tree. And the Lord walking by, he knew Zacchaeus' heart. See, he was God. He knew that man's mind. He knew his heart. He said, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to your house today. You know, that day Zacchaeus found salvation. But the Lord went with him. He wanted him. But what about the West? That typifies that which is wicked, I guess, in the Word. And you see in Luke Gospel chapter 15, there's that man, that prodigal son, that said to his dad one day, give me my inheritance. He had a lot of nerve, didn't he? He wasn't going to wait till his dad died. He wanted it here and now. And he took it all and he spent it. He blew the whole bunch and he blew it in his righteous living. He lived a wicked life. And yet conviction comes to his own heart and he said, man, what's the matter with me? He said, a servant in my father's house is better than I am. I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my father's house. And I'll say to my father, I've sinned against heaven and against thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me a servant in your house. You know, he didn't have the proper understanding of the grace of his father, did he? He didn't know how great grace his father had. You know, and I can see that guy coming over that last little hill as he's looking down on his father's ranch, and he's thinking, will Dad really take me back? And he's walking so slow steps now. And his dad looks up there, he'd been looking for him all the time. I'm a father. I had a son one day that wanted to go in his own way, and he took off and went to the service, and just from the time he was about 17 or 18, decided, I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And you know, I'm a father who stood looking for his return. And the first day he came back, he said to me, he didn't tell me that day, but he told me some weeks later, he said, you know, Dad, that day I came home, I knew I was forgiven. I said, how'd you know that? He said, when I first saw you drive up in the car and you saw me, you got out and stretched your arms out to me. He said, I knew I was forgiven. I can imagine that prodigal son not having the idea of the grace of his father. And you know, that father was waiting to receive a son. And he came back repentant and broken. That's the way we come back to God. There's a need of repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that brings a change of action. Repentance won't save you. But repentance is the first step. Faith saves you. But Paul said he preached repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It is toward God my mind needs to be changed. I need to see a God who really loved me to the sense that he gave his son. I need to see my sin against that holy God. And then I need to turn to the person of Jesus Christ and believe that he appeased the wrath of that holy God when he died for me at Calvary. That son was restored. That father put the best robe on him. He put shoes on his feet. He gave him standing as a son again. And he gave him a ring, his seal, on his finger. And you know what? The day you come to Christ, you know what he gives you? He gives you a garment of salvation and a robe of righteousness. Did you ever see your wife go to a closet and look and say, I don't have a thing to wear? Even when there's a lot of them there, well, you know, there's no Christian can look into his closet and say, I don't have a thing to wear. He's given us that robe of righteousness and a garment of salvation. He's given us some armor besides that. Oh, you know, that sinner was there. Are you a wicked sinner? You might say, well, Ray, I'm not like that guy. Well, you know, our sin is wickedness before God. He said, the wicked are like the troubled sea, that it cannot rest. That's what sin does in our heart, beloved. It doesn't give us rest. It stirs and it works and it causes a continual trouble. But there's peace in the person of Christ. You can find it in Him tonight. Maybe you're just a poor sinner, like blind Bartimaeus, sitting by the side of the road, maybe the north side of the altar where the cold winds blow. And blind Bartimaeus heard about Jesus and he began to cry, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." He was blind. He couldn't help himself. He just sat beside the road. You know what? Christ came for the spiritually blind. You know, as a sinner, that's the way we are, spiritually blind. My Bible says Satan has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Your unbelief blinds you. And the only way the veil is taken away, by telling the Lord you will trust Him with your soul. Jesus, I will trust Thee. Trust Thee with my soul. Weary, worn, helpless, Thou canst make me whole. Will you come? The brazen altar is Christ the Lamb, Christ the sacrifice. Salvation and the approach to God is through Christ as the way and as the sacrifice. He invites you to come tonight simply by faith, right where you sit, trusting in the Savior. Just like that brazen altar bearing the fire, Jesus Christ took the fires of Calvary for every one of us. He took them for you, but you'll have to trust Him to make Him yours. You'll have to receive that gift in order for Him to be yours. Receiving is believing. They're equated in John 1:12. As many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. Will you trust Him? He invites you to come tonight. Shall we pray? And even as I pray, you can pray. You talk to the Lord.